Well, this might come as a shock to some, and others are saying, about time. I have been working through the book of Mark before Christmas, and, just going through the book like we normally would do, and I got diverted. We went into a Christmas series, and then first of the year came around, and I had some other messages that were on my heart, so we were in that for the month of January, but we are returned to the book of Mark. Now, having returned after being away a little bit poses its own challenges because you got to get back into the flow of the book. I entitled this message, Spiritual Discernment. It is about the feeding of the 4,000. And when I had outlined what I was going to do in my series of messages, I was going to preach on the feeding of the 4,000 primarily. But as I came back now, the Lord really laid upon me a different emphasis from this passage. And that is why I changed the title at that point. And actually, I'm going to primarily teach from the passage after the feeding of the 4,000. Now, to set the stage here, to understand what the author, Mark, who is being inspired by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God to write this down, you need to get into the flow of it, and we'll have to return a little. If you go back to chapter 6, in chapter 6, you would see this phenomenal situation. Jesus had already fed 5,000. And there were some almost secular, very liberal scholars today that have said, well, no, it's probably the same event, just the details were just kind of messed up a little bit. That is not true. They were not the same event. They were for different people, and there were enough differences that they're clearly the feeding of 5,000 and feeding of 4,000 are two different events, happened at two different times. But to the disciples, it's important to recognize it was the second time this very similar situation transpired. And you have to ask yourself, God is a God of order, and he's a structured God. Why did he, in his discipling of these 12 disciples, why did he have them experience very similar miracle twice in a row? And that's a significant factor. Overview of the context. Jesus removes himself from the ministry back in chapter 7, from the ministry in Galilee. In Galilee was around Capernaum, Nazareth, that area, and I'll show you a map in a little bit. He had been ministering, frankly, for of his 3 years, two of them basically are spent up here in the Galilee area ministering to the people. Okay, that's an important thing to take note of. But at this point in the book, in chapter 7, in the middle of it or towards the end of it, he departs from Galilee and heads off. He heads off outside of the Jewish area. He removes himself from Galilee. In chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus helps a Syrophoenician woman by healing her daughter who is demon-possessed. And there's all sorts of all sorts of messages in what he's doing. But he is a Jewish individual. Jesus is Jewish. He's ministering primarily to the Jewish. He was sent first to the Jews. And he goes up here outside of a Jewish area into a very, very Gentile area. And his discussion with this woman is fascinating. He literally says to her stuff like, why should I be doing this? I'm not sent here to... this is the creator God of the universe giving her kind of the stiff arm, it appears, from just a casual reading of it. But there was a message here. The Jewish people hadn't really believed the message. They hadn't really had faith in him. And he was leaving this area because they were getting so excited about having their king, and then others were so excited about killing him, so there was this tension going on in the Jewish people, that he says, this is before the appointed time of God the Father, and so I'm going up here to the Gentiles. And he goes up there and has this interesting discussion with the Phoenician woman, and ultimately removes the demon possession from her daughter, and her daughter is miraculously changed based on her faith. Now, that would have been stunning to a Jewish followers, for sure. And what he has most of his ministry right in this part of Galilee. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is here. That's the Jordan River. Most of the Lord's earthly ministry happens up in this part. This little portion of land right up in here. But now, in this chapter, chapter 7 of Mark, and in verse 24, he leaves here and goes all the way up here, and this is overtly Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and he's ministering up there. So he left this comfortable area, and he has gone up into here, and that's what happened next. And then we have Jesus heals a deaf and a dumb man up there, actually a little bit over from there, and in Decapolis, again in a Gentile area. And there's, you have to ask yourself, now, why did he do this with this woman who was a Gentile and remove the demon possession? Well, I'll tell you, one of the messages that God, the creator God of the universe, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, cared about Gentiles and cared about helping people that were overwhelmed by evil. And he would help them if they had faith. Now he goes and helps this deaf and dumb man. Dumb means they couldn't speak. So deaf, he couldn't hear, he couldn't speak. And he miraculously heals them. But even in that, there's some aspects that to us in our culture, in our society, are saying, Lord, did he really have to do it that way? And the answer is no, he didn't. But I think I even have the passage. Because it kind of shakes me up when I read it. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, so he was up here, and he departs from there now. He'd gone up there, and he departs and comes over here to Decapolis, this other side of the Jordan. Again, overtly Gentiles, not Jewish people. And I'm reading this. He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So he had come around over the top and then close to the Sea of Galilee, on what would be the east bank of the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and dumb, impediment of his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. Okay, they just said, well, heal him. You know, we've seen that in the TV, evangelists, that sort of thing. They walk over and heal! You know, and they put their hands up. That's where they get that idea, and the people fall over. Although I don't believe that's the way God is working today. We do see it kind of try to be imitated in our current culture. Okay, but notice, that isn't what Jesus does. That would have fit, we would have said, oh yeah, that's the way he should have healed somebody. But notice what he does. I don't know, this is a detail that just kind of grabbed me. He took him aside from the multitude, and now we'll look at what he did, and put his fingers in his ears. Now, first of all, that I don't know about you, that seemed a little gross, but frankly, I'm just being honest with you. When I read it, it seems, well, what are you doing that for? But notice what he does next. He spat and touched his tongue. So he must have, best way I read that, he spit in his hand or something, put his finger in the saliva, and then touched the man's tongue. Socially, I don't think that's what we would normally do today. I hope not, at least. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, and this word, which is Aramaic, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and an impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. What was the message? Well, I'll tell you what, it was done in a very fascinating way, and I'm sure someday I'll hear a preacher really explain that to me, and I'll understand why. But I don't today. I'm not standing before you with an explanation why he sticks his fingers in the ear and why he spits in his hand and touches the tongue. I don't understand, but I do know what he did. He took someone who was unable to hear, and he was unable to communicate a message clearly, and he instantaneously changed the individual. Now that is important. He took this demon-possessed woman's daughter and instantly was able to have her have victory over this demon possession so that she could live a normal life. That's important. Both of those are to Gentiles outside of the Jewish realm. They're over here now. They've gone from up here. They're in this area of Galilee. This is Sea of Galilee. And they go up here to Tyre, which is definitely secular. And then they've come around and into the Decapolis, which is down here, and come back to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he heals this dumb and deaf person. And then we have Jesus feeds the 4,000. So we're right back here, somewhere in this lower area. The actual place, it really isn't known. There isn't a lot of, there's some thoughts that they know where it is, but this is not one of the most clearly identified spots. So you don't have a lot of tours going there that have a lot of credibility. At any rate, he feeds the 4,000. Now, this is different than the feeding of the 5,000, because the feeding of the 5,000 took place over here, and now he's over here. Okay, now here's another big issue. The first time he did it, he fed 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fishes. The disciples, you know, this was for Jewish people were gathered around. They were almost all Jewish, as they were all Jewish. And they were, when you talk about 5,000 men, you're probably talking about 11,000, 12,000 people. In that situation, the Jewish disciples were saying, where do we get enough money to buy bread for all these people? Okay, now in the latter one, when he's over on this side, they're sitting over, and the disciples come with a different question. Where do they go buy bread in this barren place? You understand the difference? You see the difference in the culture of the mindset of his disciples. They weren't burdened to buy food for the Gentiles, but they were concerned where they would buy it. Where the first time they felt an obligation out of their Jewish hospitality to take care of their fellow Jewish people. So there's a lot of difference. And the other difference is that he now didn't have five loaves and two fishes. He had seven loaves and some small fishes. Okay, now something else that happens. They talk about putting them into baskets. The word basket in the Greek is two different words in the two accounts in Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8. Where the feeding of 5,000 and the 4,000. The 5,000, where it was Jews, they were talking about small baskets. And when they were done with it, how many baskets did they have left? They start off with just five loaves and two fishes, and they end up with 12 basketfuls. Now we'll come back to that. And then in this other one, this latter one, this one in Mark chapter 8, they're not talking about little baskets. It's a different word. It is the same basket that they used to lower Paul over the wall of the city so that he could escape. It's big enough to have a man sit in it. And instead of having 12 at the end, they had 7 at the end. And I'll come back and talk about that a little bit later. But having said that, he fed them all. With way less than you would have expected to start with as far as resources. And in the end, there was a bountiful amount of food left over. Okay, now that's the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus renounces the hardness of the Pharisees. So now he leaves there and goes again across the lake to the other side. So he's crossing over again. And he crosses over there, and these Pharisees come at him right away and want a spiritual sign. Think about that request. He has fed 5,000 men, probably 11,000 people, and then probably 10,000 people with no resources. He just did it miraculously. He had healed people that were blind. He had helped people that are lame, healed them instantaneously. He had made water into wine. He had done all sorts of things. And they come to him and say, no, we want to see a sign. We want to see a sign in heaven. Or we're not believing you. Jesus, when you read this account, Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, especially if you get a good translation, you'll get it. Jesus was a wee bit upset with them, to say the least. He was not impressed with their inability to just accept him for who he was. And I've had it with you guys. And what does he do? He jumps in a boat and he goes north on the Sea of Galilee. He leaves. He says, you know what? I am sick. Basically, here's my paraphrase of what he said to him. He says, you guys are a bunch of jerks. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. And, you're going to have your own outcome. I'm sending you no more signs. If you go over to Matthew, he says, I'm sending you no more signs other than the sign of Jonah, which he was pointing to the fact of the death and resurrection. That's the only other sign you're getting. I am fed up with your hardness of heart. And he leaves them. And then Jesus warns, this is the part that stirred my heart, and we're going to have to come back and look at this. Verses 13 through 21 grabbed me in a huge way. Jesus warned the disciples of their leaven. Now, theirs is the Pharisees and also the ruling power, Herod, and his ruling forces. And he says, be careful of their sinfulness, their leaven. It spreads. It'll overtake you. You be careful about this. Don't get distracted by the religious elite, the religious people that are so committed to the rules and laws and to the ruling government that they have all their ideas on how you ought to live. Don't get caught up. And then he comes back and he performs an instructive miracle. And here's what was so stunning about it. It's a miracle that bothered me for a long time. And what's unique about this miracle is he doesn't totally heal the person the first time around. It's like it didn't get the job done. You know, what's with my omnipotent, powerful Creator, sovereign God of the universe, that he couldn't heal the person totally in one shot? Well, that's not the issue. He could have, but he chose not to because he wanted us to get a message. Going back to this 13 through 21, Jesus warned the disciples of the leavened bread and of Herod, and they are now up here. And here it is. Now, I'm going to just read it, and then we're going to come back and apply this. What I want you to note is he'll set the stage in this, and when I go to the next slide, you're going to get a series of questions. And the questions, I think, are the key to this whole passage. Then he left them, and getting into the boat, and he departed to the other side, which is across the northern part. He went from here, and meeting with the Pharisees and getting so upset with them, and he goes up to here, on the upper part of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So they had one loaf of bread, and they're on this trip. Now, take note of this. Remember, he had taken seven loaves in the one case and fed, you know, 4,000 men, probably 10,000 people. And the other time, he had taken five loaves and fed 5,000, which is probably 12,000 if you count the women and the children. And they're in the boat with the very guy that did this. Okay, and notice their dialogue. They departed for the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf in the boat, so they had one loaf. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And Jesus says, really? That's the way you figure this? Now notice what he says to them. But Jesus, being aware, he said to them, question one of nine. There are nine questions in the next verses. Now think about someone. You know what? When I finally read this and I finally understood what was going on, I had flashbacks to when I was talking to my kids when they were teenagers, especially young teenagers. You ever had that dialogue, you know, where you're asking them questions? You know, did you really think this? Could you not have figured out this? Didn't you recognize it would lead to this? What were you thinking when you did this? You know, and on. You know, have you ever been in that type of discussion? Those of us that have been parents have been there, okay? You know, you're just sitting there saying, you're brain dead, kid. I don't get it. You knew enough not to get caught up in this stuff. Okay, so let me read the questions. But Jesus, being aware of them, said, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? That was us. Let me say, I'll come back to this. I'll just read them right now. In your hearts still hardened, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves on 5,000, and how many baskets full of the fragments did you take up? And he said, and they said to him, 12, so they understood the facts. And also when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, seven. They had the facts down. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? I bet if he was here today with us, and he is in a sense, he is here with us. God is present everywhere. But he feels that way about many of us here. How is it that you don't understand the message that I have been delivering to your heart? But the reality is many people are living as if they heard the message, maybe, and they have some of the facts, but they don't understand what the real meaning was or is. Jesus performs an instructive miracle in the end, and he's up there, and then he came to Bethsaida, and he brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, again, it's kind of behavior. You say, why are you doing that? But he said to him, and he saw anything, and he said, looking up and said, I see men like trees walking. This tells me he wasn't blind from birth. He must have been blinded later on in life. And he says, yeah, it's like a tree walking now. I don't really see clearly. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So God performed a miracle in two stages. And he was, all along, he's teaching his disciples. And he started to heal this blind man, and the blind man started to be able to see. Okay, I think I can see. There's kind of like guys out there. It looked like trees. And then God did it again. And then all of a sudden, the light really went on. And they said, I got it now. Now for me, that happened in a hotel room outside of O'Hare Airport in Chicago, where I kind of understood, and then all of a sudden, the pieces came together. And I recognize today, I can fall back into that habit of not really meditating on what God is saying, and I end up looking at life like I'm looking at men who are looking like trees. And then at different times, I can meditate and connect with the Spirit of God and say, got it. I understand. What can we learn about spiritual discernment? And that's the challenge of the application that we're going to do with this passage a little bit later, right at the end of the service. It won't take but a few minutes. Going back to the spiritual discernment, in other words, spiritually being able to figure out what God is doing in your life, what he's doing around you, one of the first questions you got to ask yourself, do you care? And you say, oh, for sure I care about what God's doing around me and doing through me and how he's involved. Do you really? Can you give any evidence of that? I remember sitting with some young men, all of them preparing for the ministry very recently. And I went around the room and I said, tell me about what you're reading in Scripture, what you read today in Scripture. And just share with me. We want to hear. Encourage one another with it. So we went around the room. Observation. The group's observation, by the way, when we talked about it after we were done going around the room is, what did we get out of this? And it was a ton of facts. Sometimes you hear people preach like that. They give you tons of facts. And you're sitting there saying, yeah, that's fascinating. Well, that's factual. Yeah, that's a lot of stuff. I hear it too, by the way. I don't have a clue what that sound is, but at any rate, the point is, walking with Jesus is so much more. Think about yesterday. Think about yesterday, and when I trust yesterday, did you read the Word? The Word of God tells us that the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of our heart. Another portion of Scripture says, don't be caught up in the counsel of the ungodly, but in the law meditate day and night. Another portion of Scripture tells us, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to his word. Another place in the Psalms that says it's to be a light and a lamp for our path. But yet, I recognize that many, many people be in this church on a Sunday morning, if asked on a one-on-one basis, are you a believer? Are you a follower of Christ? Oh, yeah, I'm doing that. Yep, that's me. But then you get closer. You ask more piercing or more direct questions. How is it that you're following the Lord in your life? How is it that you're putting on the armor? Are you really aware of the reality that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places? And therefore, we ought to put on the armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. You get my point? We get caught up in our things to do list. I'm there. I mean, I could pull out my iPhone right now and start listening. I have this massive list, and on a regular basis, I go through and say, all right, these are really important, and I star them, and they become, and I basically, once I do that in a day, I never look at the list again other than at the starred items, because it gets too overwhelming. There's all these things to do, and I prayerfully try to decide, okay, I'm going to try my level best to get these done. Only to find out that the phone rings a little bit later, and something else trumps all of it, and the list stays exactly where it was when I started. Spiritual discernment, it is no minor issue. What can we learn from this? First of all, you have to understand that Jesus took 12 men, and he took them and he got really close with them. He took three of them and he got really, really close with them. And was trying to teach them in his 3 years of public ministry. And he was more concerned about teaching them well than he was about a broader distribution of the message. He wanted those 12 to get it right. And part of getting it right was for them to know that getting it right gave them the responsibility to help some others in a small group understand it right, so that they can pass it on to another, and to another generation, and another generation. It was so powerful, this technique of spreading the message, that it literally transforms the world that we live in. Our dating system speaks to the power of this carpenter who took upon him the responsibility of Paul's 12 people in close and teach them, and challenge them to do likewise with others, and to teach them to do likewise with others, that we even date our world by this man who was a carpenter who never left an area more than a radius of 100 miles. He wasn't the king. He never wrote a book himself. But let me not diminish his significance, because he literally is God incarnate. God incarnate is down here as the great instructor and is trying to connect with his students. And I can tell you by reading this passage, you could see that he wasn't all that excited with the progress they were making. And I wonder if he doesn't feel somewhat similar about us. Jesus wanted them to understand that he was the bread of life. This is through Scripture. You see it over and over in a lot of different ways. Christ consciously paralleled himself with Moses and the feeding of the manna. That's back in Exodus. Moses was a great man of God. God the Father used him in a mighty way. And he fed these people by providing them bread from heaven that just fell out of the sky. And for 40 years, they ate these little pieces of bread as their primary source of food. And it sustained them for 40 years. That was a word picture. I mean, that was a life picture if there ever was one. This bread falling down from heaven, and they were to eat it, and it kept them alive. Christ says, I am the real manna provider. He literally said, I am the manna. I am the bread. Notice what it says in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay, so he compared himself to Moses' bread. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay, now he says this to a group of people. He says, I'm the bread, and if you eat me, eat of my flesh. Okay, now you think some people misunderstood that? That's for sure. Look at the very next verse. John chapter 6, verse 52 says this. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were saying, are you telling me I'm supposed to be a cannibal? They didn't get it. They weren't able to discern the message. But he wasn't telling them to eat in that manner. He was saying to them, and he's saying to us, that we are to feast upon the Lord. And that's a very, very fascinating concept. As close as I am to my wife, I don't use those types of terms with her. But I am supposed to, as it says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of and not die. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. Anyone eats of this bread, he will never die. I have eaten of that bread. I have partook of the Lord Jesus. Jesus consciously paralleled himself with Moses. You know what? Even his birth spoke of this concept of the bread of life. Because he was born in Bethlehem, very, very significant. The name of Bethlehem throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew talks about the name is the bread, the city of bread. That's Bethlehem. And in the New Testament, they have come up, Bethlehem in the Greek is still the same message, the city of bread. He goes all the way. So he starts his life with this emphasis on the fact, the bread. He is born in the city of bread. He ends his life, his physical human life, his part, his incarnation ends and he goes off to heaven. He dies and he is resurrected and he lives on. Beautiful concepts, by the way, but very, very challenging to grapple with. And I probably didn't use all the best words when I just talked about it there, but in the night before he is crucified, you know what he tells them to do? He sits them down in the middle of the Passover meal and he explains, hey, I've got some different meaning for the Passover. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he passes it out and he says, now partake of this bread. This bread is my body broken for you. It was symbolic. Paul teaches it later. And he uses this word, you do this in remembrance of me. You partake of the life, the broken body and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Partake of it. He said, take of the fruit of the vine, which is his shed blood. Partake. Take it all in. These are really deep, but powerful and phenomenally significant concept. So you got to start asking yourself, what does he mean? It is very easy to fall into the problem that the disciples were having. They were taking note of what was being said. They were taking note of what was being done. but they were unable to connect with it. Okay, let me just stop before I go any further. Do you know anybody? I know I want anybody's hand to go up. I just want you to listen to this question and answer the question in your own mind. Do you know anybody who says for sure that they are a Christian? They have come to know Jesus Christ. They are born again. That's living in fornication. Do you know anybody like that? You know what the truth is? If we're honest, I think all of us do. Okay, that's just one sin. Do you know anybody that says they are a Christian and they love the Word, they love the Lord, but then, you know, and they just, oh, they're so excited about Jesus. And you say, well, tell me, what have you been reading in the Bible? Well, I've been kind of busy. What are you doing for the Lord? Are you, you know, is he excited about doing the Lord's work? Well, you know, it's just kind of busy. How's it going for you? Well, just kind of overwhelmed. The things aren't going very well. Are you trusting in Jesus? Oh, I'm trying. But they're not. You get my point? We talk a lot and really are not experiencing much. And that is to our individual shame. Do you understand where I'm coming from? We hear this about walking, when we sang these beautiful songs about trusting in the Lord and having our anchor in the Lord. Do we really? With the bad news you didn't get, did you remind yourself that he's promised never to leave you nor forsake you? Did you find peace in the midst of the storm, like we were singing? From birth to death, Jesus powerfully underscores the fact that he is the bread of life. He literally says that he's the bread of life, and he tells us to feast on the bread of life, him. But yet, many, many people talk about being Christians, and they haven't really thought about what that would imply. They may come to church on a regular basis, they may not. A lot of people who profess to be Christians, even though the Word of God says, don't forsake the gathering together, forsake it week after week after week after week after week after week, and are someone or another reasonably comfortable with it. I'll tell you what. If Jesus was here, he's more likely to be asking the same kind of questions he was asking them. Jesus wants them to understand him as the bread of life. He wants them to understand, his disciples understand, that he was not just bread of the Jews. He was giving it to a broader group. They were pretty narrow in their mindset. But yet he goes up into this Gentile area and he feeds 4,000. He does these miracles. He's trying to tell them, now listen, guys. Jesus wanted to communicate that his supply meets and exceeds the demands. He started with 5 loaves and he feeds 5,000 and ends up with 12 basketfuls. He starts off with 7 loaves, feed 4,000. Now these are huge basketfuls. He has 7 of them. Mark chapter 8. And then the Pharisees came out after he had come across from feeding the 4,000 and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Yet we see that today. Well, I don't know where God is. I'm just so disappointed. I hear that as a pastor. I can't believe God would do this to me. Oh, really? God's sovereign. God does what he wants. And he's promised to care for us if we'll walk with him. But I'll tell you what, when we turn from him, I get a little mindful of what it says in this passage. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, was Jesus impressed with their unwillingness to look at what God, all the blessings and things God had already done? And then they constantly want more, want more, want more. They want it their way. And then he says, He was deeply grieved in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. I've said that at different, something similar to that to some people that really finally wore me out. I said, over my dead body am I giving in another buck. I'm not helping anymore. There's no indication that you're trying to honor God or get your life right. And I just want to tell you, I'm done. I'm walking. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, for me to say that to someone, first of all, the truth is, I will repent of that time and time again. And my wife tries to help me to say, no, you're probably right the first time. But the omnipotent, which means all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present God said this to them and said, you know what? You've gotten all the help you're getting. And then he left them. Those are horrifying thoughts. I hope you're not like the Pharisees, wondering, always asking more from God, yet never really, really thinking through what he's already done and what he's already revealed in his word, what he's already offering to do. And he left them and getting into the boat again and departed to the other side. He just said, see you guys. I'm done with you. That was the message. Boy, I hope you haven't heard that in your life. Matthew chapter 12 says, there's one, it expands this exact same account, and he says, other than one sign, you're going to get one more sign, and that is the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said it in the testimony regarding Jonah. The Lord turned his back on them and set sail on those who refused to understand. And to me, when I was preparing this message, as a pastor, I'm sharing with you this warning. Don't harden your heart. Don't get cold to the things of the Lord, even if you've known him for 20, 30, 40 years, or even known him for 6 or 7 months and you think you've got it figured out. Don't do that. We have been bought with a price, and we are always his, and we are to live accordingly. But what about those who continue to follow him? His disciples jumped in the boat, okay? Now look at what was going on in their hearts and minds. And now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. What is this all talking about? They've been spending these 2.5 years with the creator God of the universe, who's seen all these miraculous things. And they get into this boat, and their discussion is, oh, man, forgot to bring my lunch. Seriously, that's what it was. Oh, man, we got a problem. I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to go hungry. We got one loaf of bread between the group of us. And then later on, they changed it. It says, it is because we have no bread. Notice that? Isn't that the way human beings do it? The real truth is they at least had one loaf. That's what they said earlier, and now all of a sudden, oh, it's so horrible, I got nothing. In some respects, I feel like that at times. Seriously, I do. I feel like, where did it all go? But the point is that they were getting consumed with temporal things when there was much bigger issues at play here. A man went to the bank. This is my attempt at a joke, so if I mess it up, I got to tell you that up front so that you still understand where we're going. Goes to the bank, he walks in the bank, and he says, I want $2,000 out of my account. And the guy says, no problem. The teller says, just sign this little counter check, and we'll hand you the money. Oh, no, I'm not doing that. He says, I want my money. And he said, well, just sign the form, and I'll give you the money. No, I'm not doing that. And there was this big debate, and the security guy comes over and says, you can't be doing this. You're going to have to leave. And the guy is all frustrated. He said, all right, I'm going to go over to Wells Fargo. He leaves the U.S. bank. And he goes over there and goes in there to the teller and says, I got an account here, too, and I need $2,000. And they said, well, you got to sign this. And they go through this discussion. He says, no, I'm not signing this. And over and over again. And finally, the teller reaches across and leans over and goes, Sign it. And then the guy signs it. And then he goes back to the other bank and he says, you know, they worked with me. He says, well, what was it? He says, well, they helped me understand. I would like my $2,000. They said, well, you got to sign the counter check. He said, fine. In some sense, I think of that when I think of this. Jesus had them in the boat and they're talking about their one loaf and they don't have enough. And he has been going through, he had not only done this within the Jewish compounds where he fed all of these people now, and telling them about how he's the bread of life, and now they go into the Gentile areas, and he repeats these miracles for them, and they still don't get it. He says in the first question, why do you reason because you have no bread? That's what he did, though. He slapped them in the face and said, don't you get it? Well, the answer was, nope. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Slapped him again across the face and said, don't you get it? Now, obviously our Lord, well, in some respects, he does. In my own life, I stayed in business after I knew I was called to the ministry for about 10 years. I was about ready to become a multimillionaire because we were going to go public with the firm and I was going to have a large percentage of the stock. And that's something I'd always wanted. I wanted to be a multimillionaire. I had wanted that since I was a little kid. God got a hold of me through several different events. But the one I remember very vividly at this point was when I was driving to the airport. I was to fly to the BWI, which is in Washington, D.C. area. I was to jump on an airplane. I was going to fly up to L.A., and I mean up to New York, LaGuardia. I was going to do a little business in town. I had, by the way, taken the train, the train thing, mass transit downtown. Ironically, the only time in my life I've been robbed, perceivably by a bunch of kids, two kids actually, and they were holding their, like this, in their pocket, and looked, they said they had a gun. And they said, hand over the money. I'm thinking to myself, these are little punks. I am not kidding. And then I thought again, and I said, you know what? Even if they're little punks, they may have a gun. And I am not going to lose my life for the $300 or $400 I have in my pocket. And I took out my money and I gave it to him, and then I really felt terrible. Seriously, it really, really got to me then as they ran off with my money. Even though it wasn't even my money. You know what I did with that one? I just wrote it out in the expense account and got all my money back. Withdrew it from electronic thing, so it didn't even cost me anything personally. But it was, on the way to the airport that day, God had got so a hold of me that I had to pull off the expressway. And I stop, you know, this is during rush hour traffic, and I'm trying to get to the airport. This is not a normal situation that you would do. And I pulled off in the emergency lane, and I prayed, and I said, all right, Lord, you do not have to use any 2x4s anymore. I got it. You do not want me to do this for my life. And through a couple other events that took place, I had made a commitment that I was not going to say in secular business. And I was leaving right now, even though it was going to cost me a ton of money, because money was not the issue. And then I find it fascinating that I go to New York and get robbed of this $300. And, you know, I'm thinking as I went on this trip to, I went to London, and I remember being in a hotel room thinking, man, God was really trying to make sure I understood. Here's the way I understood that. You can stay where you are and become really wealthy, but I'm going to take it away anyway. Or you can just walk with me and be safe. That's a pretty, you know, when you recognize that you, or when you sense that that was God speaking to you very personally, that's powerful. But he wants to speak to all of us that way. He wanted to speak to them that way, and they weren't getting it. They were all about their own events. Is your heart still hardened? Have your eyes not seen? Have your ears not heard? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves? And notice this, they broke the five loaves, and he says, how many baskets full did you take up? And they had the answer. They said, oh yeah, 12, I got it, 12. They had the facts down. He says, don't you get it? And they obviously, well yeah, we had 12 baskets left over. He says, that's not the point. The point is not that I was provided you 12 baskets at the end. The point is that I provide all of your needs, even beyond. I am the one who completes everything. How about the 4,000? How many? They had the facts right again. 7. And he says, how is it that you don't understand? You don't even relate to the fact that I was multiplying bread out of nothing. You don't get it. And my fear is many here don't really get what God wants to do with your life. He heals the blind man, but he does it in stages. That was a message to the disciples. You better start catching on to this. And yeah, it will take some a little bit longer to get right. But be focused on getting right so you have a clear view of what's going on. Maybe that's the message to you. Maybe you got half of the message in your heart right now. And I'm telling you, make sure you're working on understanding all of it. I'm going to skip that for right now. Spiritual questions to ponder. Do you know Jesus as your bread of life? Personally, do you know? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, recognizing without Him, you take your last breath? It's appointed on a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you're forever in eternal damnation. And that's the way it works. That's simply the way it is. You say, no, 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 no. I have a loving God. You may call Him anything you want. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is a rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. You may want to twist it, but it doesn't matter, because you are not God, He is. And in the end, it operates in according to His will, not yours. Do you understand what it means for you that Jesus is the bread of life? You know what it means for me? I wake up in the morning. If I wake in the middle of the night, I try to focus my thoughts on, all right, Lord, what would you want me to pray for? What would you like me to do? What are you doing? I want to get involved in what you're doing. It's not about my agenda. I want to know Him better and better and better. And walk closer and closer and closer and trust Him more and more and more. Do you understand what it means for the world that Jesus is the bread of life? I'll tell you what it means. All of those nations that are embracing Islam are in serious trouble. All of those that are embracing Hinduism, all of those cultures that are saying no to Christianity, including our own is rejecting the very heritage from which we come. It doesn't speak well for those who reject the only truth that really is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by Him, by Me. And I'll close. I just want to read this. Think about this in your own life. And Jesus said to them, John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. Relative to a lot of people in America, I'll tell you. It may well be relative to a lot of people in here. And all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and all... And the one who has come to Me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven and do not do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. So Jesus was obedient to the will of God the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day. John chapter 14. If you love me, listen to this in our culture, redefining what are the rules of life. We're in a culture that says lying doesn't matter, homosexuality, you know, that's okay. Murdering babies, that's got to be all right because we got to have free choice. No, well, let's think about this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that there ought to be a testimony between your spirit and God's spirit, if you're really a believer. And therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. 15 says, as the Father loved me, I will also love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that you may remain in you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you love others? And do you keep his commandments? If you're sitting here and saying, I love Jesus, but you are willfully and repetitively breaking his commandments, you really ought to, well, first of all, you ought to repent. Spiritual response calls for, what's God asking us to do today? And I'll close. I know I'm over. He's telling us to remember what we've been taught and what we have heard. You and I need to engage our minds instead of being an automatic pilot 90% of the time. Number two, we need to meditate on these truths. Number three, we need to respond in accordance to the prompting of the Spirit. And then we need to live, and I mean live for Him, not for ourselves. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to look at this. It was challenging to my own heart. Help us not to be in automatic pilot, but be vibrantly choosing to grow closer to you, to experience you, to see you at work. If there'd be anyone here today without Jesus as their personal Savior, I pray that your Spirit would prompt them to seek out one of us. They could respond during the invitation time. They could respond to us on an individual level. But Father, give them no peace whatsoever to stay in their sin. If there be any believers here that are living in sin, I pray that they would repent and purpose to honor you in every aspect of their life. Let us not be half partially committed to you, but be totally committed. For you have truly bought us with the shed blood of your Son. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.